Next in our series from Acts 16, and you may care to follow this in the little New Testaments, we come to a very different story today from what we looked at last week. Indeed, it would be almost impossible to get a contrast more stark between the respectable Lydia running her own business and the slave girl, helpless, being run by commercial interests far more powerful than herself under the power of this evil spirit. And as I said several times, I'm sure the point of this, because Luke has clearly selected from the many things that happened in Philippi that week or so when Paul was there, it's quite clear that Luke is trying to tell us that the gospel is not for one type only. It's always depressing when you meet somebody who says, oh, he could only invite certain people to a Tuesday service. There are certain friends of his in the office he could never invite. Well, they might never come, I grant that. But don't let us say we could never invite them, because this story clearly shows that the power of the gospel is able to meet the needs of quite different people. Let's look then for a moment at this helpless girl. She's called a Pythoness, which is what the phrase means, a spirit of divination, which means that she was inspired, or thought to be inspired, by Apollo, the Pythian god. Some of the people of the day, who didn't believe in that kind of thing, simply called these poor creatures possessed by evil spirits ventriloquists, which is quite an eloquent way of saying that they spoke a language with a voice that wasn't their own. They were out of control. Almost certainly what she was doing was to tell fortunes, and some people were making a fortune out of it. Now, Paul sees this a clear case of evil demon possession. It's rather interesting, incidentally, to realize that these demons that were there were good theologians, verse 17. We saw this in our mini-Bible school last Thursday, where James says that rather startling thing, the devil also believes in one God and shudders. You don't have to teach the devil theology. He knows that there's one God and that God is going to judge him. He knows that Christ has won the victory on the cross and he shudders. He knows all these truths. The devil is not unorthodox. And so here, it's rather interesting to see that these evil spirits that possess this wretched girl go around saying these men are the servants of the Most High God. It's equally interesting, though I'm not going to stop on it this morning, to see that Paul didn't want this unsolicited testimonial, any more than Jesus Christ, his master, refused to accept the testimony of evil spirits, even though that testimony was, to a limited extent, true as far as it went. Now, I don't know what you make, some people are very sophisticated about this, of demon possession. I fancy that if you accompanied a missionary on those parts of the mission field where paganism still holds sway, and where the Christian gospel has not really been accepted by more than a tiny minority, you would soon have any disbelief in demon possession pushed out of you pretty quickly. I wonder what some of our moderns would say who tell us not to believe in anything that can't be scientifically measured when they came across things like demon possession, which is such a fact on the mission field today. Because here, in a different way, you come across supernatural powers. Not the supernatural powers of Christ, but the supernatural powers of the devil. In a country like our own, where the conquest of Christ over evil has been preached for generations, evil in its most obvious and revolting ways is driven underground. But that does not mean to say that the devil has gone out of business. Nor does it mean that some of the more grotesque ways in which he works on the surface will disappear. For example, one thinks of spiritualism. I don't know if you realize how strenuously spiritualism, or as it is more accurately called, spiritism, is denounced and forbidden in the Bible. For example, in the law of the Old Testament people of God, the Jews, God taught them, do not turn to mediums or wizards, do not seek them out to be defiled by them, I am the Lord your God, Leviticus 19:30. Leviticus 20:27, a man or a woman who is a medium or a wizard shall be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones, their blood shall be upon them. So it's quite clear that God, in teaching the Jews, regarded the possibility of the powers of evil taking possession of men as something genuine and very harmful. It's surprising, therefore, in view of this, how many people today, especially schoolchildren apparently, are beginning to play with planchette, things of this kind. A friend of mine was out at a dinner party only last week. Two people were arguing about this. They'd taken part in it simply as a game. One of them had become convinced that there were powers there, moving the glass towards the letters. Now, no doubt there's a good deal that is fraudulent in these things, and no doubt there's a good deal that is capable of self-deception and so on. But if one takes a Christian view of the world and believes that there are such things as the powers of evil, then one can't altogether be surprised if these evil powers take possession in this sort of way. The Christian is not naive. And I think that it is almost alarming, the rise in this kind of thing, as I've said, amongst young people. It interests me, really, because, you see, these young people are being brainwashed, aren't they, in schools today, to believe that there's no such thing as supernatural power. Why, they even have people coming from the church and telling them that all this belief in supernatural power is no longer something they need hold, that they can still have Christian values without it. The trouble is that we were made for this world in which we live, which has got supernatural powers. We're made for God, and we can't do without a sense of the unknown and reaching out into the unknown. And if the Christian church will not offer the true knowledge of a supernatural God, the devil will offer his wares, and people will take them. And this is what seems to me to be happening. The devil abhors a vacuum. Now, there is a great difference, and let us come down from any dizzy heights that this may bring into our minds of things rather unfamiliar, to a simple fact, a simple difference, which I think is worth remembering, keeping, learning. What is the mark of the Spirit of God? Well, I'd ask you to turn over, if you've got your New Testament, to Galatians. And I'll read you, if I may, a very famous statement of Paul's about the marks of the Spirit of God, the supernatural Spirit of God in human life. When God's Spirit touches human personality, in the end, this is what happens. Verse 22, Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. By the way, how unlike the woman, the girl that we're just thinking about. What a contrast. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Verse 23 of Galatians 5. Gentleness, self-control. Now notice that last one. The mark, the ultimate mark of the Spirit of God in a person's life is self-control. How interesting it is that some young people, when they're faced with the challenge of the Christian gospel, to surrender their lives to the control of Christ, to the control of God by His Spirit, think that this means that they will no longer be able to run their own lives. But the Bible says that the moment I surrender myself to Christ and to His Spirit, I am truly self-controlled. That is to say, I really can govern my own passions. I really can master myself. And that I will not be able to master myself if I am not mastered by Christ. That's the New Testament teaching. Now, by contrast, if I will not be mastered by the Spirit of God, I may very well be open to being mastered by the evil spirits, as with this poor girl. And then what happens? Is there any self-control in this story? Well, look at it again, verse 16, 17. She's not able to control herself. She's utterly under the control of this evil spirit, and even more appalling, she's under the control of these evil commercial interests. It seems to me you've got to choose, really. Ultimately, people have got to choose whether they are prepared to be governed by the Spirit of God. And if we move out of that area where He governs, if we move out of the Christian area, the Christian church, Christian commitment, we shall find ourselves open to the powers of the devil, which may be much more subtle in our own country because he's been driven underground, but are all the more dangerous because of that. Drink and drugs, gambling and lust. How many people have set out to find happiness along these avenues and have found in the end that they cannot control themselves? And where men are not able to control themselves, you can discern underneath it all the power of the devil. He it is who takes from us, who steals from us that most precious possession that we have, the power of self-control. Another verse that is frightening from the lips of Jesus, John 8:34. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Get out into the area of sin, start to disobey God, overthrow His authority, says Jesus, and you'll become a slave to the powers of evil. Sin is always thought of in the Bible as not being just one act and another act, but a power under which I live. I had this explained to me when I was a young Christian. Put a piece of cotton around two fingers, and if you're a very strong he-man, you'll be able to break it. Put two pieces of cotton around your two fingers and your forehand, which are probably your two strongest fingers, and you might, if you're very strong, be able to break it. Put it around three times, just a thin, slender piece of cotton, and you won't be able to break it. You'll be under that domination. That is the Bible teaching. I will either find safety under the domination of Christ, or I come into the area of evil under the domination of the devil. Now, what kind of profit was there in this life for her? Well, there was no profit for her. She got no happiness out of this, but there was a great deal of profit for other people. What a parable of our present generation. If I seek happiness along the avenues I've mentioned, I shall come under their control. What happiness will there be in that for me? None. But there will be a great deal of profit for commercial interests, as there certainly is today. There are financial interests today that batten on the fact that people seek evil and seek happiness in it. An unhappy girl, a helpless girl, perhaps not too far away from being a picture of some of the younger generation in our own country today, who needs so desperately the power of the gospel. And what faces them? Why, church after church, which is powerless. What honesty have we got to offer to this younger generation who are in the grip of these evil things? What has your church at home got to offer? What have you got to offer? What have we got to offer? Well, if we get back to the beginning, we've got a lot to offer. Look at verse 18 for a thrilling moment. And this she did for many days, but Paul was annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, I charge you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. Came out that very hour, that very hour. Forgive me if I sidetrack for a moment, but I often think that there's a kind of artless simplicity and almost naivety with which these stories are written. They would never have been written like this if people had been trying to fudge the story, you know. You get the warts and all, don't you? It says in the Authorized Version that Paul was sore troubled, but the Revised Standard Version gets a little nearer to the original. It says Paul was annoyed. If you go back to the original, it just says Paul was very irritated. So he doesn't seem to have cured this girl because he had compassion on her, or because he was particularly thinking of doing so, but because he was driven to irritation. It's rather a lifelike description, I think. Here he was, busy upon his work, busy upon his preaching, and at last he could stand no longer the hubbub that was all around him through this girl following him. But undoubtedly God used him as he turns to the authority that he has in Jesus Christ and drives out the devil. Now, I thank God that that authority that Jesus gave us is still with us. Notice what Jesus said when he left this world. All authority is given to me, go and preach the gospel. There's no point in preaching the gospel if you haven't got any power. There's no point in preaching the gospel to people like this if you haven't got any authority. And Jesus says the authority belongs to him. And he says that if we are in him, we have authority too. I have a friend who puts this in rather a delightful way. You know how the New Testament often says of a Christian that he's in Christ. And one of the startling things that Paul says is that the Christian is in Christ in the heavenly places, seated with Christ at the right hand of God, with all authority. This friend of mine has a way of putting it like this. He says, when you meet the power of the evil, power of the devil, don't look up to God. Look down. Look down from your position in Christ as one sharing his authority. Look down on this distressing scene and claim the victory for Jesus. And I think that's a very suggestive way of putting it. We are above his power. We can claim this victory. I think of a young friend of mine who's a vicar who had quite recently a conversation most of the evening, most of the night as it turned out, with a girl who was the daughter of a medium. And this girl had herself come under the power of evil spirits. And my friend said that as he had this conversation and began to use the power that was his, he noticed two significant things. He noticed that there was power for him as the Christian trying to help. First of all, in the Word of God. Whenever he used the Word of God and turned up the Word of God and read it to this girl, distracted as she was, the power of God began to give peace, quietness, truth. The other weapon that he found he had as a Christian was the blood of Christ. that the moment he claimed the victory that Jesus had won on the cross and mentioned that precious blood of Christ that we sung about in that great hymn, immediately peace came to this girl. Indeed, it may be amazing to you, but this young Christian vicar asked this girl, asked the spirit that seemed to be speaking through her, what it thought of the blood of Christ, to get the reply, it is horrible. It is horrible. So it may be that in these days in which we live, the powers of the devil are going to become more open and obvious. And in that case, it may be that we Christians are going to be driven back to the things which really do give us power. We don't get any power from committees and new services and organization and money. Our only power is the Word of God and the blood of Christ. And as I studied this, I asked God to bring me back to those two things, to bring us all back. Now, you see, the interesting thing here was that there were no plans that had to be laid for a long battle. She had to be set free then and there. And that girl that I spoke to you about just a moment ago was set free that evening. There are some conversions that have got to be sudden. Timothy, who with that long Christian upbringing, it was a long time before he came to the point of commitment. But when you come up against a person who's in the grip of the devil, then there's no question of a long process. They will never listen to the gospel. They'll never come to church. They've got to be set free where they are. And we Christians believe we've got the authority to do this, or do we believe it? I think if we believed it, we should get aside in groups of two and three, perhaps in our offices, and begin to pray against the power of evil, the power of the devil in life today, and see many more victories. And last of all, in a few minutes, I want you to notice the shameful scene at the end of the story. The gospel has been seen not in word, but in power and deed. And the result is that a number of people gang up against it. And of course, there are people like that in this country, aren't there? They quite like the gospel if they hear it. But when they see it interfering with the lives of people, they immediately begin to say, no, no, I don't like that. And there are three people that gang up here. The commercial interests. The crowd, verse 28, they joined. Sorry, verse 22. And the magistrates, verse 22, the two Roman magistrates. Now, I want to put this to you in this way. It's very interesting that as the gospel came in power, it divided those who wanted this and those who didn't. It's a shameful thing, isn't it, you might say, that the gospel could come and set this girl free, but that there were three groups who didn't want it. Now, let me just list these three groups for you again. First, the financial interests. I suggest to you that this is a very, very good test of whether we really stand on Jesus' side. Do we stand on Christ's side when it might cost us commercially and financially? You sometimes hear people say, we can't mix Christianity and commerce, belief and business. Well, if we really do say that, we're opting out of Christianity altogether. It won't happen very often, I dare say, but there will come times when commercial interests will clash with Christian interests. And this will be a test of where I stand. The second test of where I stand will be when I find myself in a crowd. It's a funny thing, isn't it, how a crowd behaves? It behaves according to the lowest intelligence in the crowd. I'm told that the West Indies who rioted at Sabina Park weren't really malicious. It really had got nothing in common with the hooliganism on some of our football grounds. Ian Peeble says it was just a mixture of hot sun and rum. One man threw a bottle when this mixture exploded, and then the whole thing exploded, and then ugly scenes came about. Now, that's exactly what always happens with a crowd. It starts perhaps with a genuine piece of good-humored fun, but it very soon ceases to be good-humored. I would say it's a very good test of a Christian as to whether he can stand in a crowd, or of a man as to whether he is a Christian. You're in the office. There are 13 other people in your office, in your department. You sit together, open plan. Maybe this is a temptation more when we're young. And everything in the conversation at a certain moment goes against Christianity. Are we going to stand? Or perhaps we are sophisticated, and we're with a group of sophisticated people out at a dinner party. And the conversation begins to sneer at certain things which are precious to a Christian. And we are tempted to stand with the sneerers. We see so much truth in what they say, and yet we cannot stand with them and be true to Christ. It's a very, very good test, this, isn't it? And then there's a third test, which is even more devastating, I think. The test of being promoted to leadership. These magistrates have been promoted to leadership, and yet they behaved disgracefully, didn't they? They didn't even find out that they were Christians and not Jews. They didn't even find out that they were Roman citizens. You say, I would never behave like that. I wonder. I tell some of you the story of that professor at a Canadian university who took part with me in a discussion. He was very definitely a convinced Christian, but he'd become a professor. So in the discussion, he wouldn't come off the fence. He kept putting both sides. And after the discussion, I said to him, so why didn't you come down off the fence and show where you stood? Oh, well, he said, as a professor, I must be objective. Now, isn't that like human nature? We are promoted to a position of authority, and we think that that means we must no longer show our colors. That happens in business, too, doesn't it? A man who is an enthusiastic attender of a Tuesday service is promoted to management. And somehow this brings about a change. He feels he must be fair to everybody. That he mustn't take sides, that he mustn't commit himself to what he committed himself to hitherto. A man is promoted in the church. He becomes a church leader. The enthusiasm he had, the clear-cut knowledge he had before, seems suddenly to disappear. Now everything has to be balanced. All interests have to be taken into account, and he never decisively says anything. I think it is a very significant fact that in politics, in the church, in business, as a man gets promoted, it is often true that his principles become muddy. Three tests as to whether we stand with Christ. Do we stand with Christ commercially? Do we stand with Christ in the crowd? Do we stand with Christ when we're promoted? Let's pray. What a terrible thing that when such a marvelous miracle of deliverance took place, some would not stand with the power of Christ. Now God, forgive us that we are men pleasers at heart. Forgive us that when the power of the gospel is seen, we often shuffle away. We thank thee that Jesus Christ was able to deliver this wretched girl in Philippi. And we ask that in our generation we may see such a reviving of the power of Christ in his church in this country, that hundreds of those who are at the moment enslaved to evil may be set free by his power and show forth in their lives the fruit of the Spirit, goodness, gentleness, love, peace, self-control. Grant that we may see these things in our own day and generation again, for his name's sake.